Morning, church. Morning. So let's prepare our hearts for God's word. Heavenly Father, thank you for this church. Thank you that we are part of this community. And Lord, I just pray that during this time, may your word penetrate our being in a way that transforms us. And Lord, if we are coming here with distractions of this broken world, Lord, I just pray that you would cast them away so we can focus on you, Lord. We ask Jesus' name, amen. For the last couple of Sundays, we've been going through the book of James and how we've been, God was challenging us in a way of applying our spiritual wisdom in various ways in our lives. And in the first sermon I preached on, James was telling us how we could focus our spiritual wisdom in our trials. And the previous Sunday, I preached on how we could focus our spiritual wisdom in where we were afraid temptation. And this Sunday, I would like to finish up chapter 1 with another area that James asking us or challenging us to apply our spiritual wisdom. And that is our assessment of our walk. But more specifically, how we're applying this wisdom to our, applying God's truth to the walk. So in the passage we heard this morning, James is warning us of the dangers of self-deception in our walk. If we sin, and it's Satan who deceives us, that's one thing. But when we deceive ourselves, I think that's a more serious matter. Many of us deceive ourselves thinking that we are more spiritual than what we really are. So, if you listen to Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 7, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It is a mark of maturity that we can face ourselves with honesty, know ourselves, and admit our needs. And also, Jesus also addressed the church of Laodicea. By saying, for you say I'm rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you were wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Spiritual maturity results from the proper relationship with God through his word. So what do we do? How do we apply this? James states that there are three responsibilities that we have towards the word. And if we really focus on fulfilling these responsibilities, we'll have a very honest walk with God and with others. The first is receiving the word. James calls God's word in verse 21 as the implanted word. Borrowing from the Lord's parable of the sower in Matthew 13, James compares God's word to seed and the human heart to soil. Jesus, in that parable, describes four kinds of hearts. There is the hard heart, which does not understand or receive the word and therefore bears no fruit. There's the shallow heart, which is very emotional, but has no depth and bears no fruit. And the third, the crowded heart, which lacks repentance and permits sin to crowd out the word. And the last one, the fruitful heart, which receives the word, allows it to take root, and produces a harvest of fruit. But what is the test? What is the test of a fruitful heart? A changed life. Adopting Christian character and conduct, but more importantly, ministry to others in the glory of God. Religious works can be manufactured, but they do not have life in them, nor do they bring glory to God. Real fruit. Real fruit has it the seed of to produce more fruit, so the harvest continues to grow. The word of God cannot work in our lives unless we receive it in the right way. Too many of us in our lives, in our churches, in our fellowships, in our Bible studies, have this tragic condition. And Jesus alludes this in Matthew 13. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. They attend Bible classes and church services, but never seem to grow. Now, is it the fault of the Bible teacher or the preacher or the leader? Perhaps. It may be also the fault of the hearer, the product of decay of their spiritual life. And as I was sharing with some of the Awana parents yesterday, sometimes we go to Bible studies, we go to services, we hear sermons, and we say, wow, that was not a good sermon. The person was speaking on and on, it was boring, it was not engaging, spoke in a very monotone. Here's a challenge. Instead of assessing the speaker, why don't you focus on God and ask yourselves, what did God show me through the message? Or what did God challenge me through the message? Instead of focusing on the speaker or the leader, focus on God's word and ask, what can I do with this? Sometimes, as preachers, we always get feedback in a sermon. We say, that was a great sermon. And I think, as a preacher, the best kind of feedback is to hear this. Through your message, God told me to do this. Or God told me that I need to do this. Or God told me to focus on this. That means that all the work that I put into a sermon, something fruitful came out. And that's the challenge. Don't focus on the speaker, but focus on God's word and how it moves you. If the seed of the word is to be planted in our hearts, we also must obey instructions that James gives us. The first is the quick to listen in verse 19. And James begins his proverb by telling us to quick to listen. It means a constant readiness and openness to listen before speaking, first to God and then to those around us. Just as a servant is quick to hear the master's voice, and a mother hears the baby's smallest cry, we should be quick to hear what God has to say. To give you an illustration, if you look at 2 Samuel chapter 23, it talks about David hiding from the Philistines. And during that passage, he talks about how he yearns for the cool drink of water from the well in Bethlehem. So he says in verse 15, oh, the one who would give me a drink of water of well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. He didn't ask anyone to go get the water. He just said, oh, I wish I could give me a drink of water. As we read, three of his mighty men heard the king sigh for the water, and they risked their lives to secure the water and bring it to him. They were quick to listen. The second is slow to speak. And James tells us to slow to speak. And those two, quick to listen, slow to speak, are meant to be taken together. The word slow in the original language carries a sense of delay or hesitation. We have two ears and one mouth, which ought to remind us to listen more than we speak. And for me this week, I was challenged by that truth. I needed to listen more before speaking. But often, a lot of us, we behave with the proverb in reverse. We are quick to speak and slow to listen. There are many examples in our lives, even in human history, how hasty words can ruin relationships. And yet, we often forget this important truth. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19 reminds us that sin doesn't end with doing lots of talking, but instead, holding our tongues. James challenges us that credible Christian relationships require careful attention to the other person's perspectives. And that's the essence of conflict resolution. It's putting your feet in someone's shoes and thinking, what are they thinking? How they feel? The final part of the proverb is being slow to anger. Now, James is not referring to general outbursts of hesitation, of frustration, but a deep-seated wrath or rage. Uncontrolled anger leads to uncontrolled speech. James, in verse 20, says, he wants us to control our anger because anger does not produce God's righteousness. In fact, our anger and God's righteousness are polar opposites. So James is telling us that the act of anger can never lead to the kind of righteousness that God demands. He urges all of us to pull out the weeds and prepare the soil for the implant of God's word. So how do we prepare the soil for our hearts for God's word? What do we do? How do we approach this? Progress in our spiritual lives cannot occur unless we see the sin for what it is. We quit justifying it and decide to reject it. James' word picture is that we get rid of our evil habits and actions like stripping off dirty clothes. The soil in which the word is planted must be hospitable in order for it to grow, and why we need to remove the impurities from our lives. But it's not enough to quickly hear the word. We also must do it. Some of the mistaken idea that we hear, that when we hear a good sermon, we attend a good Bible study, that will make us grow, and then we get God's blessing. It is not the hearing, but the doing that brings us blessings. A lot of us highlight our Bibles. We write in the margins. We jot notes. But how many of us allows the Bible to mark us? How many of those words that we highlight and we scribble and we circle actually penetrate into our hearts? When we merely hear and refuse to act, James tells us in verse 22, we are just fooling ourselves. In order for a lesson to make a difference in our lives, it must enter the heart and mind. It is important to hear God's word, but also it's very important that we obey it. Now, we can measure the effectiveness of our Bible study time by the effect it has on our behavior and attitudes. God values internal transformation and not behavior modification. Rationalization and self-deception are parts of the DNA of sin. Religious self-deception happens when we mistaken in believing that we are right with God, but in fact, we are not. So how do we prevent? How do we prevent self-deception in our walk? What conversation must we have for ourselves? James compares someone who does not live a life of religious self-deception as someone who studies their face closely in the mirror. Now, unlike the mirrors we have at home, the mirrors in biblical times were made from polished copper or bronze, which produced a very dim and warped reflection. That is why in biblical times, you cannot get a good impression by simple glance, but instead you must glaze and focus carefully. To state the illustration another way, let us say that you get out of bed this morning, you go to the bathroom, you see yourself in the mirror, you check your messy hair, and you walk away. Who in the right mind would go to the trouble of looking in the mirror and then walk away without washing your face and straightening your hair, and then forget what you look like, and you go to work, and you go to school, looking like a mess? That would be ridiculous. But it's not ridiculous. Some of us glaze at the word, and we just glaze the word, sorry, we glance at the word, but we don't glaze it and look at it intently. We read the Bible, and we skim it like a book, and it says, yep, I've done my Bible readings for today. Now go on to Netflix or YouTube or whatever. Why? Why would some of us do that? Perhaps one reason is when we glance into the Word instead of glaze into it, we are afraid of what we see, or afraid of what God will challenge us to do. The emphasis that James is making is on practicing the Word. That is why in verse 25, James calls God's Word the perfect law, the law of liberty. Why? Why is it the perfect law and a law of liberty? Because when we obey it, God sets us free. In John chapter 8, so Jesus said to Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." As Christians, we are saved by God's grace, and salvation frees us from sin's control. As believers, we are free to live as God created us to live. But of course, it does not mean that we are free to do whatever we please, but instead, free to obey God. Our first responsibility is to receive the Word. The second is to practice the Word. It leads to our third responsibility. And now James concludes chapter 1 by offering a striking two-point definition of the external evidence of true belief. James asks us, what does a person's religious life change? And what should we do to practice this religious life to make it worthwhile? We need to share God's word. Pure religion has nothing to do with ceremonies or special days. Pure religion means practicing God's word and sharing it with others through the taming of the tongue, caring for the needy, and avoiding worldliness. Now, James does not regard these as optional matters. We cannot ignore these things and still regard ourselves having truly come to Christ. Our religion is useless if it does not tame our tongues, move our hearts, and separate us from the world. In verse 26, James says, "If anyone thinks otherwise, we are deceiving our own heart." The fact that James considered these practices to be so important is why he devotes the rest of this letter to developing these ideas. James' first challenge is to bridle our tongues. James likens our tongues to be a powerful rearing horse which can take us on a wild ride if we do not hold the reins tight. Our tongues could gallop away when we gossip and lie. It could be very well that they gallop most often in the form of complaining and criticizing. All of these are evidence of an unbridled tongue. An habitual practice of such things indicates the heart is not ready and not right with God. The tongue reveals what is in our heart. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 12, "Either make the tree good, its fruit good, or make the tree bad, and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You broad vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of heart, the mouth speaks." Our verbal actions speak louder than our religious rituals. Pretending to be religious and convincing ourselves that we are not only deceiving ourselves, but others too. And that is a very deadly self-deception. Conversion is meaningless unless it leads to a changed life. A changed life goes nowhere unless we serve others. That is why James includes the details that remind us of the plights of the widows and orphans, calling addition to their misfortunes and distress. Orphans and widows were very, very different as compared to us, the widows and orphans now. And that's why you find a lot of Bible writers highlighting the concerns of them in the early church, because they were obviously the most poor in first century Israel. You see, widows because they have no access to inheritance within the Jewish circles, were very much the outskirts of society. The widows could not get jobs, and their inheritance went to their oldest sons. It was expected that the widows would be taken care of by their own families, so the Jews left them with very little economic support. Unless family members were willing to take care of them, they were reduced to begging, selling themselves as slaves, or starving. By caring for these powerless people, the church put God's word into practice. When we give no hope of receiving return, we show what it means to serve others. But sadly, so many of us are so absorbed with our meetings, study groups, discipling techniques, that we don't have the time to serve the sick, the elderly, and the lonely. It is easy to be a good Pharisee while the world cries for a good Samaritan. Finally, James calls us to keep themselves unspotted in this broken world. Those with pure and lasting religion will refuse to let the world corrupt them. To keep ourselves from being corrupt in the world, we need to commit ourselves to Christ's ethical and moral system and not to the world's. We are not to adopt the world's values based on money, power, and pleasure. True faith means nothing if we are contaminated with such values. James is echoing here high priestly prayer found in John 17, where Jesus emphasized sending his disciples into the world, but expecting them to be not of the world. As we make ourselves available to serve Christ in the world, we must keep putting ourselves under the protection of this prayer. This prayer reminds us to remain in the world because that is where Christ wants us to be, and we will have God's protection. So this morning, when you woke up and you prepare yourself to come to service, what image did you see when you looked in the mirror? Was it an image that brings glory to God's name? Did you like the person that you saw? Or did you not like what you saw? If you indeed saw something you did not like, what is stopping you from changing it? James makes it clear that what our walk should look like. It means that we must listen and carefully and focus on God's word. We must listen and break our sin so that the Holy Spirit may work in our hearts. And then, and only then, we can take on God's word and work with it. We must put it to use, not on Sundays, but also Monday to Saturday. The instruction that James is meant to encourage, we will find forgiveness in Jesus Christ when we go astray and when we screw up. And that's a wonderful comfort. But at the same time, we must take God's words very seriously. We cannot have the thinking, it doesn't matter what I do or don't do, for God will forgive me anyways. No. If you truly want to be a true child of God, you do not just listen or just go through the motions. You must live your faith from a believing heart. Those who live because of Christ should live like Christ. Those who feel the love of the Father in their hearts should extend that love to others as well. And when that happens, and when you truly do, then you'll be truly practicing Christian faith, and you'll be living in a life-pleasing life in the eyes of the Lord, and you will have peace. Let us pray. Heavenly Father,